Galatians 2, verse 1 to 10. I'll go ahead and read it. That's because Tim was going to do it, but nah, we won't. I'll do it. Galatians 2, verses 1 through to verse 10. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll look at that a bit more. Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for the lessons that you've already been teaching us from it. And we pray that as we look at chapter 2 now, we pray that you would again teach us. By your Spirit, you might open our minds, open our eyes, open our hearts, so that we might learn more about Jesus, learn more about his church, and learn more about just what it is we've been called to and brought into through the cross. If we pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, what does it mean to be called into a church? What does it mean to be part of a church? I wonder if somebody's ever asked you that just out and about, if you've ever been, you know, saying, oh, I've been to church on the weekend. They say, oh, what does that mean? I wonder what the first thing that comes into your head is. What does it mean to be part of a church or the church? Perhaps when you think about coming to church, you think about the building. You think firstly about that seat you always sit in. You think about the traffic that you're going to have to get through in order to get to the church. Perhaps you think of the rotas that you're signed up onto. Perhaps you think of the people that you often end up chatting to. You think about the songs or the hymns that you sing. But when I ask that question, what does it mean to be part of the church? I hope that we think beyond Gunnersbury. I hope that we think beyond Chiswick, beyond London even. Because the church is much, much bigger than Gunnersbury, isn't it? It's much bigger than London. But we often don't think beyond that. We often think about our church, my church. We think church, local church, my church. But what we're going to see in this passage is we're going to see that the church is way bigger than we could possibly imagine. And it's way more glorious than we normally consider, than we normally kind of think about. Even though it doesn't always seem that way to us. It often seems quite ordinary, seems quite small, quite unimpressive. Now, it doesn't really seem that big to people in Galatia at this particular time in church history. There were a small bunch of churches in Galatia. There's a few of them scattered around this province. And they're slightly muddled bunch, aren't they, at the moment? Just to warn you, I might expect an answer or two in a moment. Just as a bit of a recap. We've seen the Galatian churches. We've heard about them. They're set up through Paul's mission to them. Paul came and he preached about the Lord Jesus Christ and about his cross and his resurrection. And he says, it's through faith in the Lord Jesus that you can be saved. And people come to faith. Even though there's intense persecution in those areas, people come to faith. Young churches are planted. But it isn't long before false teachers come along. And false teachers start to preach a false gospel. So they say, yeah, no, Jesus, that's fine. But you also have to, what? What was the thing? Can you remember they said you also have to? Circumcised. You also have to be circumcised. Yeah, Jesus has done sort of 90% of it, but you should be circumcised. If you really want to be sure, there are some Jewish traditions, some sort of religious festivals, but also circumcision. There are some Jewish traditions that you need to have locked down if you really want to know that you're saved, that you're right with God. And so these gospels, these false gospels, start coming out into the Galatian way of life. They start to think like this. They start to become muddled. They start to ask questions. And it's a different gospel to what Paul preached, this false message. Paul has come along and he's preached salvation through faith alone. It might seem like only a small change, but it's a radical twisting of the truth of the gospel. And along with those kind of questions, there's been questions about Paul's authority as an apostle. So you could imagine the kind of conversations that these false teachers would have come. They come into the churches in Galatia and they start to talk to people. And they start to say, well, Paul wasn't one of the original disciples, was he? No, he wasn't. Oh, right, yeah, that's interesting, yeah. And the original disciples, they're all in Jerusalem, aren't they? Yeah, I suppose they are. Oh, and Paul isn't, is he? No, I suppose he isn't. And the original disciples, they're all, I mean, there's Jewish converts in Jerusalem and things like that. Paul's not like that, is he? No, I suppose he. Oh, right, that's interesting, isn't it? And they start to suggest that there's actually two different gospels. They start to put the ideas into the Galatians' heads that Paul is the rogue one. Paul is going out on his own. He's preaching his own gospel. They're starting to say that he is the one who's preaching a false gospel. People are starting to listen to these things, and they're starting to wonder, is Paul legitimate? Does Paul really have the authority to kind of preach this? Can he actually be relied upon? He's saying this is how to be saved. Can we actually rely on that? And what we've seen in Galatians so far is we've seen Paul defend the gospel that he's proclaimed in chapter 1, the first half. And then we've seen Paul defend his own call to apostleship, the second half of chapter 1. That's what we've seen up until now. But now what Paul is really addressing is he's addressing the whole idea there might be two gospels. That the apostles in Jerusalem, the original apostles, preach something different to what Paul is preaching. Paul addresses that. The questions are buzzing around in people's heads. If there are two different gospels, which one is right? Which is the right one? And in those days, you couldn't just sort of look up. You couldn't just Google the gospel according to Paul, the gospel according to Peter, and match them up. If you heard something false, you couldn't just give Peter a call and say, okay, Paul is saying this. Is that right? Great, thanks. You couldn't do that. News traveled very, very slowly. People would have to walk for months, sometimes longer than that. And so if Paul's message comes in and is accepted, people believe, but then Paul goes off to take the message somewhere else, there's plenty of time for a false idea to come in and to go unchallenged for a long time. And that's what Galatians is all about. It's Paul addressing some of these false ideas that have crept in. This bit of chapter 2, Paul addressing some of those false questions, some of that muddle. And what Paul is really doing here as he does that is he tells the Galatians what happened when he went up to Jerusalem. And he met with those original apostles. He met with them and he told them the gospel that he was preaching and he heard their gospel. And they saw whether those things matched up. And as Paul travels to Jerusalem, there's two things he takes with him. He takes a different type of convert, but the same type of gospel. Don't worry if you don't get those down, they'll come back up later. Firstly, he takes a different type of convert. I hope you've got the passage open in front of you because we'll be referring to it a lot. Have a look with me at verse 1. We see that in verse 1, 14 years pass before Paul travels up to Jerusalem. For 14 years, he's taken this gospel and he's been preaching it. He knows this is from God. But now, verse 2, Paul goes up to Jerusalem, and verse 2 tells us that he went up because of a revelation from Jesus. I went in response to a revelation. Paul would probably have just been carrying on for 14 years. I mean, he'd been carrying on for 14 years, he probably would have carried on, but there's a nudge here from God to travel up to Jerusalem. And we know from other parts of the Bible, in Acts and things like that, that he's going partly as a relief mission, probably, to Jerusalem to get some relief for poorer churches in the area. But as Paul travels up to Jerusalem, he doesn't go alone. He takes Barnabas, and he takes Titus with him as well. There we go. That's not exactly Titus. Little picture, just to give you an idea of someone called Titus. Titus is a new convert, and he's not new in the sense of recent convert, but he's a new type of convert. Titus believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saved. He has his spirit dwelling in him, and day by day that spirit is changing him to be more like Jesus, yet he's not circumcised. He's a Greek. And so here, Titus represents the fruit of the work that God has given Paul. This is someone who's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. He's not circumcised, and yet he is totally part of the new kingdom. So Titus here is just representative of the many, many people that had heard the gospel that Paul had proclaimed and had been saved through it. But as they come to Jerusalem, straight away people challenge the validity of Titus's conversion. It's not the apostles that challenge it, but there's others. Look at verse 3. There's a question as to whether Titus should be circumcised, which Titus rejects. But the issue comes up because, verse 4, some of the false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. So although Paul and his little group, they wanted to meet with the other apostles privately and quietly, a few Judaizers, that's what we call the guys that are twisted, the twisted gospel, the Judaizers, they sneak in. They come into the meeting, and as soon as they're in, they only want to talk about circumcision. That's the issue that they want to talk about. That's all they're really concerned about. And so they meet Titus, and they see Titus, and they start to say, well, we can't be certain he's really saved. He can't be certain he's really saved. He should be circumcised. Titus, you really should be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you don't really know. We don't know. And there's pressure being put on Paul and Titus and Barnabas to kind of just bend a little bit. But Paul doesn't see it just as bending, does he? Titus himself, verse 3, is not won over by their arguments. He doesn't feel compelled to be circumcised. He knows that he's saved. He has the Spirit living in him. He knows that he's saved. But verse 5, Paul and his group, they resolutely refuse to compromise. They know salvation is by faith alone. There's no way that you can add to it. Our own works, our own religiosity cannot save us. And any attachment of religiosity onto that salvation doesn't make us any more saved. And actually, an over-focusing on that religiosity and thinking that we need to do things, actually goes to show you haven't understood the gospel in the first place. Because it's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus has done. Salvation is by faith alone. And Paul and his team stand fast on that, verse 5. They don't give in for a moment. And they know, because if they do, they betray the gospel to those who they've already shared it with. If they bend, if they compromise, if they say, okay, yes, Titus, you can be circumcised. Yeah, maybe you should. Okay, fine. Then they say to the Galatians, actually, no, the gospel isn't sufficient. What Jesus did isn't sufficient. And they take the truth of that gospel away from those who've already received it. But the Judaizers here, they can't get their head around a Titus type of convert. They can't see that as legitimate. They can't get their head around the fact that Jesus has brought a totally new way of doing things. He's brought a new covenant. That from now on, people don't have to come into the temple to worship because Jesus is himself the temple. They can't get their heads around that. From now on, people don't have to bring sacrifices and slaughter animals because Jesus himself has been the once-for-all sacrifice. As Jesus himself showed in the way he reached out not just to Jews, but to Samaritans and to Romans during his earthly ministry. Goes to show, he showed, you know, the new heavens and the new earth will be populated by people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And he shows us this when, you think about John 10, when we did our series on the I Ams of Jesus. And Jesus says this about himself. He uses the image of himself as a shepherd and Christians as sheep, those who follow him. And he says this, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen, talking about those outside of Israel. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. We see the same thing when Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman by the well. In John 4, he makes the point that salvation is from the Jews. Jesus himself was Jewish. Yet, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. And so Paul, Barnabas, and Silas, they go up to meet with the apostles there. And in many ways, they face a moment of truth, don't they? But as they go, they take with them a new type of convert. A new type of convert that doesn't need to do anything themselves to be saved. There's no works by which they can earn salvation. It's by faith alone, regardless of whether you're Jewish or you're Greek. And so they take a new type of convert, but they also take the message. They also take the gospel that they've been preaching. And as we have a look at verse 2, you'll notice that Paul intended to meet with the apostles privately. It's supposed to be a kind of a quiet thing. Because we know that as soon as the Judaizers get into it, if a big thing happens, the Judaizers will get in and all they'll ever talk about is circumcision. And that's already kind of happened. But we see here that actually, verse 2, Paul says this. He says that he meets with the apostles for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. We might look at that and we might think, oh, was Paul worried that his gospel wasn't true? That everything he'd done had been in vain, that it was kind of a waste of time? Now, I don't think it's as strong as that, because think about it. Paul's been preaching this gospel for 14 years. The last chapter, he's made it very clear that this is from God, this gospel. He knows this is from God. But there must have been a certain nervousness going into this situation. Going into this meeting, there must have been a fear bouncing around his mind and the mind of the apostles. What if what we say and what they say doesn't match up? What if that happens? What do we do then? What if what Paul had been preaching was something the apostles didn't agree with, or there was a slight difference? If that was to happen, then right at the very beginning of the early church, there would have been a massive division. Two totally separate ways of doing church. Right at the very, very start. A huge split right at the early stage in the infancy of the church. And so there's a certain nervousness. And so Paul comes to the apostles. He presents the gospel as he's been told it by God. Verse 6, he talks about the apostles as being those men. He's respectful about them, but he doesn't want to. He's not impressed by their stature. But he talks about them, those men, and he says in verse 6 that they added nothing to his message. The message he gives is the message he'd always been preaching. There was no editing. Peter didn't pop into Paul's room beforehand and say, can I just check, make sure what you're going to say is. There's nothing like that. He just said it as it was. And verse 7, the apostles, they saw that I, Paul, had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. And so as Paul goes up to Jerusalem, he takes with him a different type of convert, but the same type of gospel. Everything that Paul says is focused on Jesus and what Jesus has done for mankind. It's all about him, his death, his ministry, his resurrection. It's all about believing in him and putting your trust in him and your faith in him and following him, knowing that he has done everything that is necessary for you to be saved and to come into the eternal kingdom, to be part of that new covenant. It's all about Jesus. And it must have been music to the apostles' ears. They must have sat there and listened and said, yes, yes, amen, amen, amen. Again and again, they love the Lord Jesus. They want people to follow him, to know him, to love him as well. And here's somebody who brings a convert from the Greek world who loves the Lord Jesus. They must have rejoiced. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been chatting to a stranger and you suddenly realize they're a Christian? I don't know how many of us have had that, but it's amazing, isn't it, when that happens? Suddenly you feel such a connection to this person, whereas normally they'd just be a stranger. You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. Ah, it's amazing. Imagine what it would have been like for these people, for the apostles, and for Paul. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. They long for people to see him for who he really is. And as the gospel is presented, they agree with every word of it because it is the true gospel. It is the exact same gospel. There must have been an enormous sense of connection and friendship and partnership between these two groups. They see the Spirit at work in each other's ministries. And they know God has called them into the same family. They are truly brothers. Verse 8. The apostles see that for God, who is at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. So Paul takes to Jerusalem not just the same type of gospel, but the exact same type of gospel. The exact same. And Peter and James and John, they would have remembered what Jesus said to them about them being witnesses. You're going to be witnesses to Judea and Samaria and out to the ends of the earth. That's the job that the church has. And then they would have met Paul and they would have seen Paul and his team and heard what he was saying and say, this is part of it. This is part of that same mission. This is what God said he'd do. He's going to take his gospel out to the ends of the earth. And this brother, this guy who used to persecute the church, this guy who we used to be terrified of, is now the one who's really leading that charge to evangelize the nations. And so, end of verse 9, they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And even in the details of how they live as a church and what they sort of, you know, the details of church life, they actually have the same heart. They carry the same message and they have the same heart to look after the poor. Verse 10, all the apostles asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And as I said earlier, we know from Acts 11 that Paul and Barnabas, they took aid with them for poorer churches when they left. It was a gift for poorer churches in Judea. And remember, you might remember when we were in Acts not long ago, you might remember those passages about what life in the early church was like. This passage from Acts chapter 4 talks about the early Christians and it says this. This was while Paul was still persecuting the church. At that time, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. And so even in that instinct to care for those that are needy, they're the same. Paul's instinct to care for the needy, for the poorer churches, that's the same as the apostles' instinct, their church life. Even down to the details of how they live. Paul developed that same concern for the poor, the same desire not to hold on to worldly things, but to be able to give those things up for the sake of your needy brothers and sisters. Two separate groups of Christians, independently called by Jesus to serve his kingdom. So similar in so many ways, but independently called. But so similar because they serve the same king, part of the same body. They preach the same gospel. And so it's not just the exact same type of gospel that Paul takes to Jerusalem. It's the exact same gospel. The exact same. And so that's what Paul takes to Jerusalem. And that's what we see in this passage. But at this stage, we have to ask a question. So what? So what? I have to admit, with this passage, more than most, I struggle to answer the so what question. There are lots of little things in here that we can take away, that pop out of the message. Certainly there are lessons here about standing firm for the gospel. That's a theme that we've explored before in Galatians, and it's a running theme that we're going to continue looking at. Paul does not ever compromise in the face of the Judaizers. That's certainly a lesson here. Maybe there are lessons here about having a small, culturally bound view of what a convert looks like, the way the Judaizers did, maybe. Maybe there are lessons here about gospel partnership and God's church and the way he calls people into that from different places. I think there are lessons like that. But what I want us to realize is what we're seeing here in this part of Galatians is something pretty exceptional. Really exceptional. The apostles, Peter, James, and John, were unique. Think about those original disciples. They met Jesus. They were physically called by Jesus. They lived alongside him. They heard him speak. They saw his miracles. They were able to go up to him and say, what did that mean when you said that thing? This old bit of scripture, is it talking about you? They were able to talk to him and experience him really close at hand. There's something really unique about those people and their proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were called. They had a commission that is exceptional to them. But in the same way, Paul's call to apostleship was unique. There isn't anything else like it in the New Testament. There's nobody else who's given such a clearly divine commission to go out to the nations and evangelize them like that. To be such a focused, singularly minded evangelist to the nations. Paul was called in a really unique way to be a trunk for mission, from which those branches of mission would kind of grow. And so Peter, James, John, the other apostles, and Paul, another apostle. And since that group of people, there haven't been any apostles. Those apostles were told to go and make disciples, but there's no mention of any more apostles. In the Bible, we have instructions about all sorts of things when it comes to church life. The appointment of elders and deacons. We have instructions about, you know, to people who want to be Bible teachers. There are warnings, cautions. There are encouragements. There are instructions about communion. There are instructions about treating the poor well. There are all sorts of instructions. There's nothing about the appointment of apostles in the church life. There's nothing even about knowing whether someone is an apostle when they claim to be one. And so as we look at the call of Peter, James, and John on one side, and Paul on the other, we're looking at exceptional things in church life. As we look at these stories of these people being called into that work, we're talking about things that are descriptive, not prescriptive. I've said this before. They describe what happened then. They don't prescribe what we should expect to see now. This is a unique moment in church history. Unique. Moment where two branches of that kingdom work that God was doing met and saw in each other what God was doing. Independently called, coming together and seeing God is at work in you. What God said he's going to do, it's happening with you and it's happening with us, and this is what God is doing. And it's amazing. It is an amazing moment and it's totally unique, and God has not added any more branches than those two in the last 2,000 years. The apostles in Jerusalem and the apostle Paul and his team. And it's because it's such a unique moment in church history that actually it's hard to just jump in and just read too many applicatory points just really, really quickly. We have to realize this is unique. We can't just jump in and say, oh, straight away that means I should do this, that means I should do that. But one thing I think that we really can take away from this is as we think about the church. We started off thinking about the church, and what does it mean to be part of a church? What does it mean to be part of the church? What immediately comes to your mind when we think of the church? Because we can, as we thought about earlier, we can easily think about the church building. We can think about the stuff that we do here at Gunnersbury. We think about things like church lunches, whatever's most recent in our minds. But we can have a very, very small Gunnersbury is all there is kind of view. Or even churches like Gunnersbury is all there is kind of view. But what I want us to do as we just kind of wrap up is I want us to think not about the church like this, but I want us to think about just how big the church really is. So we're here in London. I've put a tiny little star on London. Hope you can see it. We're in Chiswick. We have jobs. We do our normal day-to-day thing. And we come here on a Sunday. We come here midweek for various different groups. We come here because we love the Lord Jesus. We love his word. And we want more people to see him for who he really is. But in other parts of England, we have links, other parts of the UK. In Ireland, with James McMaster's church. In Southampton, where Nathan Vogt is. In York, where Ballant is. In Liverpool, in Everton. There are churches where there are normal people who love the Lord Jesus and want to declare that he is God. They're normal people like you and I. But they love the same Lord Jesus. But that's not the only places where there are churches, are there? I've got a brother who lives in Edinburgh. He goes to church there. We have Catherine and Suresh, who went to gone to a church in Bristol. Is that still clicking through? It is. I can't even tell. It's too small. It is. Catherine and Suresh, who've gone to Bristol. Churches in Northern Ireland. Churches all over the place. All over the UK, people that love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to declare that there is nobody like him. And even if we're going to zoom out, we're here in the UK. I've got a brother-in-law in Belgium who's a pastor. They meet in a small little building that looks like a shop front. You wouldn't even know it was a church to walk past it. They're sort of mechanics and farmers and normal people, but they love the Lord Jesus. And they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Tim spent some time over in America at a very, very different church. Ours, a huge church with a huge budget. How many members there at Lakeview? A couple of thousand. Totally different, but they're normal people that love the Lord Jesus. The Davises, the church they've left behind in California. I have half my family that lives in Australia. Samuel Cisse in Africa. Old churches I had connections with in Madagascar. East Asia with Mark and Jill. North Korea, Christians in prison who can't even openly be Christians. All over the world. All over the world, God is at work to grow his church, to call people into it. We can think so small when we talk about the church because we think about what we do. But the church is something that God is doing all around the world, right now as we speak, right now as we sing praises to the Lord Jesus Christ and we look at his word. There are people all around the world doing the same thing, waiting for that day when he comes back. And so for us tonight, as we sit on our little green chairs and we sip coffee later, and if you're anything like me, you always end up getting the dregs at the end, and you wonder what to do with that last mouthful. Do I spit it out, or do I swallow it? When you're next chatting to somebody who's hard to talk to, when you next find it tough to get up and go to church, perhaps, because the weather's terrible and you've had a rubbish week, remember what you're part of. You're part of something that stretches back through the centuries, something that began here, with the apostles, with Paul and his message, and with Peter and James and John, loving the Lord Jesus Christ and being desperate for people to find out about him. You could kind of make the case for this being where the church as we know it started. As Paul talks to the disciples, and he says this, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then further down the line, we see these two pillars of that church, Paul and Peter, come together and recognize what God is doing and what God is going to do. They see the pattern and they rejoice. That's where we've come from. But now what I'd like us to do is I'd like us just to consider where we're going. I'm going to read these bits from Revelation. You don't need to turn it up. I'd like you just to listen. I'm going to read this out and then we're going to be done. But Revelation gives us picture language of what the church is going to end up like. Picture language because the reality is too amazing to put into normal description. We just wouldn't get it. It would blow our minds. We just wouldn't understand it. So picture language is what we have. Now I want you to just think about what is it saying about how the church will end up in the new heavens and the new earth. It talks about the church as being a bride. It talks about the church as being like a city. So just listen. I'm going to read a good few verses, so just listen. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made from a single pearl. The great street was of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what we're part of, brothers and sisters. That's where we're going because of what Jesus has done, because what God is doing in the church. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that the church is yours. It is in your hands, and you know it. Not just those of us here at this tiny little branch of the church in Gunnersbury, but all around the world and throughout the ages, the church is yours. And we praise you and we thank you for calling us to be part of it. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, and we praise you for what he has done. And we pray that we would stand firm on the gospel and rejoice in everything that we have been called into through him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.